To return to our visit with the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, if you have your Bible, pick it up and find Isaiah chapter 6 again. You probably have your place marked there, as we have been there for a few weeks now. Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll recall that we are with the prophet Isaiah on the day that he had a vision of God's throne room and the presence of God there as he was in the temple in worship. God brings him to that throne room in this vision, and Isaiah is captivated by what he sees of the character and the holiness and the power of God and the majesty of God. And then when he compares himself to who God is, when he looks at himself and sees the truth about himself, he is overwhelmed with his own unholiness, his unrighteousness, and his sin as compared to the holiness and the majesty of God. Look again at chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5 we looked at last time, where Isaiah, when he realizes his condition, he says, chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is responding to his own sin with a confession and with repentance. It's the desperate realization that his heart is not clean before God, that the words of his mouth and his praise in the temple itself is unholy because his heart is unholy. Even though he's from a prominent family, even though he is a prominent person in his community, even though he has served as a priest, even though he is what we would call a good man, and on this occasion he is in church, he is at the temple, even though all of that is true, when he sees God, he sees himself and realizes what a sinner, what an unrighteous and unholy person he is. Like Isaiah, we go about the business of life and the business of worship and the business of church, thinking that all these things make us okay with God. And when we see God, we see ourselves, and we realize that while he is holy, we are not. A 2015 Nobel Prize for Physiology and Medicine has been awarded to two scientists, Campbell and Amura. Campbell and Amura, in the 1970s, decades ago, discovered a treatment for two of the world's worst tropical diseases, which I'm not going to try to pronounce. Just take my word for it. Two of the world's worst tropical diseases, they found a treatment for those diseases. But even with that disease still affects millions of people. Millions of people. Why? Because they discovered a treatment, not a cure. And the treatment is effective for the symptoms, but the bacteria that causes it, the parasite that causes it, is still active in the person and in their system. So the parasite goes untouched while the symptoms are treated. That's largely an illustration of what we do with our sin. Most of the time, we think being good, going to church, being a prominent member of the community, a pillar of society, is so that we put it, makes us also good with God. The truth is, all we're doing is massaging the symptoms for a time, but we've not yet addressed the problem. As Isaiah suddenly realizes that the problem is not outward, how we look and what we do, the problem is us. We're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. We're in need of God doing something to us and for us that we are unable to do on our own. Isaiah looks into the throne room of God and says, "I am ruined. This is the end of it for me. I am hopeless before God." This is echoed throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul describes the condition of the unsaved person this way. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, at that time, speaking to believers who have come to Christ, prior to being saved, at that time he says, "You were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise," and listen to what he says, "without hope and without God in the world." Apart from salvation in Christ, every person is without hope and without God in the world. But we don't all realize it. People go in and out of church, in and out of religion, in and out of daily life, regularly, daily, monthly, year after year, thinking, I look good, I do good things, then I must be good, and God is happy. It's those very people that Paul is addressing. It's those very people that Isaiah had grouped himself with and said, I must be okay. I do things that God likes. But when we see how God sees us, when we realize that it's not okay, the problem is us, it's deeper within, it's our heart, our spiritual condition. We are sinners, and apart from Christ, we are without hope in this world. Isaiah pronounces himself a sinner. He confesses and he repents. He says, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. That is, I'm a sinner. He expects God to say, you're right. Your life is over. You're unrighteous. You're unholy. How is God going to respond to the confession, to the pronouncement that I am a sinner? How does God respond? Now we move forward. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Isaiah had to be surprised at God's response. There is no condemnation. He does not berate Isaiah. He does not punish Isaiah. Instead, God takes action to clean up and save, restore, redeem. Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then, right after his confession, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, and your sin is atoned for. You may be wondering, here I sit, a sinner. How will God respond if I come to him? Will I receive condemnation? Will I receive punishment? Will God berate me, turn his back on me? Will God abandon me? How will God respond? The Bible teaches to those who sincerely confess our sin to God, those who sincerely repent of that sin and say, God, forgive me, God always responds with grace and with forgiveness. Always. God always responds. And God always responds with grace. God has preserved for us in a concise package, very precise and concise, Isaiah's experience, so that we could learn what happens. What's going to happen when you confess your sin to God? What's going to happen? What does God do? How does God respond and react when you and I come to him and confess our sin to him? I want you to see a few truths with me this morning, what God does. The first thing to see is that when we confess our sin, when you confess your sin, God comes to you. God comes to you. Verse 6, one of the seraphim, Isaiah says, flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. Now, throughout the Bible, we learn about angels from watching angels. And in some places, we learn about angels from what the Bible tells us about angels. And one of the things we learn in the Bible is that the salvation that God gives through Jesus Christ is not for angels. It's for people. The Bible teaches that you and I can be saved in Christ, but angels spend eternity in their present condition, and those who have rebelled against God and become what the Bible refers to as demons, including Satan himself, will remain in that condition until God wraps up time and destroys them. Angels who still minister for God and with God will remain in that condition. They are not lost like human beings are, so they do not participate in the same salvation experience. But the Bible says that they are excited about our salvation. They celebrate our salvation. Peter writes that they even look over heaven into earth, fascinated by what happens and celebrating what happens when you and I come to faith in Christ. They love to see it happen, and they love to be a part of it. The picture of what happens in the temple in Isaiah's vision is a picture of the role of the angel. As while the angel cannot experience the cleansing that Isaiah does, he gets to participate in that moment. And here's what he does. He goes to the burning coals at the altar and uses tongs to take one of those coals. Notice this. He can't pick up the coal himself. He's not holy enough to pick up the holy things of God. He has to use the tongs from the temple to touch what God wants to touch Isaiah with. God is so much holier and more righteous than even the angel, that while the angel serves as a go-between, he is not bringing salvation or cleansing or restoration or redemption to Isaiah, but he can participate in it. And yet he's not as holy as God. He can't touch the holy things of God with his hands. He has to use the tongs from the altar to do so. Even the angel knows his place. Now, we have a lot of misguided folks in our world that elevate angels and other beings to places of worship, but the angels know their place. And they know they are not God. He takes that tong and he rushes over to Isaiah. He touches the lips of Isaiah to bring cleansing. Notice Isaiah does nothing to earn this forgiveness. Isaiah doesn't sign up to serve on a committee. He doesn't come forward and commit himself to mission work, to go to Africa or anything like that. He doesn't give more in his tithes or in his offering. He can do absolutely nothing about his sin. He does nothing and he can do nothing. And it's realizing that at that moment that God is able to cleanse his sin. Isaiah cannot take action to change his life, but God can. And the core of this message in this moment is the angel acts on behalf of God, but it's God who takes action. It's God who does it. It's God who says, I will come to you. And that's the image of Scripture, and that's the difference of Christianity and of our faith, is that God has come to us. In universities and colleges throughout our nation and the world, students learn religion, and there are religion departments. About 200 years ago to 150 years ago, theology departments were changed to religion departments and associated with sociology departments because we began to diminish the notion that God would come to us. Instead, we need to get to God. And that's what religion and sociology of religion teach, is that we must find out about God. We've got to get to God. That's what religion does. And that's what the practice of religion is trying to do. The practice of religion and the religious mindset is a mindset that says we must get to God. But there is no way that will ever save us. There's no way that'll ever change us. The only thing that can change us, the only way we can be changed, if a God comes to us. We recognize, acknowledge that God has come to us, and we receive his salvation that he offers. Isaiah could not practice religion and change his life, and neither can we. And that's why God has come to us. It's the great truth of the gospel. God has come to us. He's come to us in Christ. Emmanuel, we'll sing and celebrate at Christmas. Emmanuel, what? God with us. He's come to us. The Apostle John opened his gospel with that remarkable passage that the Word became flesh. And what did he do? He lived among us. He came to us. God would do that. Yes, God would do that. And when you confess your sin, how will God respond? God will come to you. In fact, I think you'll find he's been waiting for you. He's been waiting for you. The second thing that happens, God removes our guilt. God removes our guilt. He comes to us. Verse 7, he removes our guilt. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed. The touch of the holiness and the power of God, the touch of it to Isaiah, removes Isaiah's, as we translate it, as we read it, Isaiah's wickedness. The term translates a Hebrew word that crosses a lot of lines for the notion of wickedness, but the core of it is guilt. God removes our guilt. He doesn't remove the feeling of guilt. Sometimes believers feel guilty. But what he's doing is he's removing the fact of guilt. He removes your actual guilt, the fact of your guilt. He comes and he takes it away. With it, he takes away punishment and judgment that would have come upon your guilt. See, the Bible teaches that you and I are guilty before God for our sin. We stand guilty before God. The book of Ephesians says that God's wrath rests on unbelievers, those who have not come to Christ. Because God has to judge sin. And we can't do anything to take away that guilt. Now, to get rid of the feeling of guilt, sure, yeah, we can do something about the feeling of guilt. We can talk about it, get our feelings out, convince ourselves everything's okay. But we stand before God, guilty people, guilty because of our sin. And only God can remove that sin. Only God can take care of that, take that away. Here's a good example. Let's say you committed a crime, and you know you committed a crime. And I know we're not actually talking about anybody in here. But let's say you committed a crime, and you know you committed a crime. You were arrested for that crime. You went to court for that crime. And at the end of your trial, the judge says, there is not enough evidence to convict you of that crime. And he releases you. You're acquitted. Off you go. Now here's the problem with that. You are still guilty of the crime. You're still guilty. They just couldn't bring enough evidence. They couldn't prove it. So you were acquitted in that court of law. But in God's court of law, you can't be acquitted. You're guilty. You and I cannot do enough or build up enough good things in our lives to take away the guilt, the fact that we are guilty before God. The fact of the guilt is the problem. Only God can take that away. And when God comes to us and we accept His salvation in Jesus Christ, He removes that actual fact of guilt and sets you free. Now you may be asking, why then do I feel guilty? Because sometimes we do. Why do we feel guilty? Well, here's what I think. I think that you and I, believers in Christ, if we're sincere, we've repented of our sin, confessed our sin, received Jesus as our Savior, He has removed that guilt, and yet we feel guilty. There's one of two reasons that we still feel guilty. One is we don't believe God that He has removed our guilt, or we believe Satan when he tells us we're still guilty. One or the other. If you feel guilty and you have sinned, the Bible says, confess your sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you, cleanse you, keep you moving forward. But that fact of guilt, He saved you. The day He saved you, He removed that guilt and with it the punishment for being a sinner. God took that away. That's what happened when you were saved. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good news. I'm glad about that. There's one more thing Isaiah reminds us that God does. God comes to us. God removes our guilt. And then last, God forgives our sin. God forgives our sin. And what's the difference between removing our guilt and forgiving our sin? Well, not a whole lot, because in Isaiah's explanation and his experience in this vision, they happen at the same time. This experience happens at the same time. And as we read it in Scripture, the term for forgiveness is translated as atoned for. God atones for your sin. You are, he tells Isaiah, your sin is atoned for. The term is bigger than forgiveness. It means that God has, your sin has been satisfied, and it's passive and it's past tense. He's telling Isaiah that this has already happened for you. It's already happened for you, and you have just now accepted it. You've just now experienced it and realized it and accepted it, and now you know that your sin has been satisfied, it's been atoned for, it's been taken care of. This is if we were not already blown away by the majesty and the mystery of God's work here. You know what God is referring to here? Hundreds of years before Christ would hang on the cross, He is saying that experience and the timelessness of God has already paid for the sin of all who would come in faith and in repentance. Isaiah is actually saved by the work of Christ on the cross. So is Abraham. So is Moses. So is Gideon, Deborah. Everyone else in the Old Testament is saved because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's how you and I are saved. That's how everyone else is saved. Why? Because he has already atoned for, he's already satisfied the wrath of God, he's already paid for our forgiveness and the forgiveness of everyone else, so that when we come to Christ, when we respond to God's love, to God coming to us, then we know that we are saved. Nothing has to pay for it again. Nobody has to pay for it again. And that's good news. There's no way for us to pay for that again. Christ has already done it. Christ has already offered that atoning sacrifice, that payment that satisfies God for all eternity. And God is just waiting for people to respond to him and to come to him. Here's another way to look at it. Let's say, long before you were ever born, your great-grandfather, your father's father's father, thought about you. Thought, you know, someday down the road, there's going to be a little boy or a little girl born into my family. And I want to help them out. I want to help them out. So here's what your great-grandfather did. He set aside a bank account. And in that bank account is money to pay your bills for your whole life. The only hitch, the only key to this is that you can only use it when you can't pay your bills. You can only know about it, you can only find out it even exists when you come to a point in your life that you are willing to acknowledge you can't pay your bills. So there you are, you're born, little baby, you're cute, you're cuddly for a little while, and then you start growing up, you become a teenager, everything changes. You become a young adult, you go out on your own, you start your career, everything's going just swimmingly. And then one day you realize you've racked up more debt than you can pay. You got credit card over here, you got bills over here, you don't know what to do. And you call up mom and dad and you say, I don't know what to do. Can you loan me some money? And they say, well, to be honest with you, kid, no. We're not going to loan you a dime because that won't solve your problem. That won't solve your problem. But here's a wonderful surprise for you. You remember great-great-granddaddy we used to talk about? Your great-granddaddy, years ago, that we've told you stories about. You know what he did for you? He set aside an account that when you came to this point one day, when you were willing to admit that you'd messed up, he was going to cover your bills. So you say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that existed. Well, you didn't know it because you hadn't acknowledged it yet. But once you acknowledge it, then you get to know about it. It becomes clear what he's done for you. And you ask that question that everybody asks, why would he do that for me? He didn't even know me. I wasn't even born yet. I was just somewhere down the road. Why would he do that? What's the answer? Because before you even knew it, he loved you. Before you even knew it, he loved you. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before you even knew you had a need, God took care of it. Before you even knew it, God already paid the price. He already took care of it. He's just waiting for you to respond. This morning, if you need Jesus as your Savior, you can know that he's already taken care of it. He's just waiting for you to respond. This morning, if you're a believer in Christ, and you're feeling guilty, you're thinking, you're wondering, how would God respond if I came back to him? That's good news. God's waiting on you. God's waiting on you. God's waiting on you. And you're going to find that he loves you even more than you could imagine.